the last couple verses of chapter 1, and then begin chapter 2 as well. So if you have your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. So you can find your place there. All right, let's begin reading. He says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance and understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the Word of God tonight, and as we look at this in the next few moments, again, being reminded of Paul as he's writing here to this church, to some folks he probably never, ever saw. He didn't establish this church, but he heard about it and heard about what they were doing, and so he wrote them this letter. And Father, as we often think of Barnabas, the encourager, Paul, again, is one of those men that is an encourager, and he's trying to encourage the church here to continue in those things which they have learned and to continue and grow in grace. And Father, it's the same message that we as believers today need to hear over and over again. For we're bombarded continually with things from the world, the desires of the flesh, and Satan himself. And Father, we know that through the power that we have in Christ, we can overcome these things. But often we forget that and we choose to make decisions based on our feelings or the way we think instead of what the Word of God says. Tonight I pray you would help each one of us again to see, as Paul is trying to encourage these folks, that we too need to be steadfast and strengthened in the things of God. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reminded of a story Henry Ford once told about the ability to encourage others. He was going to build an engine, and at the time people didn't think that the mechanical engine was the right one. They thought that the electrical engine would be the one he ought to work on. Of course, Edison being one of those who thought that. And one night he was at a dinner, and he was sitting at the table, and he was explaining to those that were at his table about this mechanical engine that he was wanting to build. And Edison was a couple tables over, and he was listening. He could tell. He looked over, he could see, he was listening to him. And finally, Edison came over and says, "Draw a picture of this engine." And he drew the picture of the engine, a sketch of it. And Edison made a statement. He threw his fist on the table, and then he said, "That's it. You have it." And Ford remembered that, and he said, "That was such a blessing to me, or an encouragement to me at that time, years later, of just somebody coming alongside and saying, 'You got it. You can do it.'" And that's what we need, isn't it? Encouragement. That's what Paul is doing here. We need this continually. We need someone to encourage us. It's not like we're looking for accolades or for someone to pat us on the back and all that stuff. Be honest with you, we need help when we don't feel like we're doing a great job. When things aren't going right, we need someone to come alongside and say, "Hey, it's okay. God's still in control. He knows what's going on." And that's what Paul is doing here. Verse 28 and 29, again, we see he says, talking about Christ and preaching Jesus Christ, he says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Why? What's the purpose of that? Why did he say that? Why do we want to preach and warn every man and teach every man in all wisdom? Well, he tells us, he says, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is the desire, it ought to be the desire of every Christian, is to be perfect themselves. Not that we are, we understand that. But our goal is to strive to be more holy, to be less of what we are by nature, more of what we ought to be in Christ. And we ought to help others see that too and understand that. He says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So he was someone who understood this. And really, this encouragement often, or almost always, comes through the Word of God. It's the Word of God that helps us to discern, to know, and to grow. So we need the Word of God. A lot of people will take the Word of God and maybe read it one time, like they read a book and think, I've got it. I tell you what, every time I read the Word of God, I find things in there that I don't have. I'm finding more and more. And there's things in there that I thought I knew that God opened up and showed me new light to as well. And so it's through the preaching of the Word of God, or it's through the Word of God, that we have this opportunity. And it's what that God wants to use to help us to be perfect in Christ. He's warning here everybody, every man. What is he warning them of? I think he's warning them of the deception of the devil. The devil would like nothing better than to destroy a Christian's testimony. He doesn't care that much about the lost. He has those guys. But the Christian is who he's after. Because if he can tear your testimony down, then you will be ineffective for the cause of Christ. You'll have no influence. And so we know that we're to be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because the adversary, or our adversary, the devil, he roareth about, or walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to devour us. And so we know that if we study the Word of God, that we can learn things. Turn to 2 Timothy for a second. In 2 Timothy, Paul again writing. Of course, he's writing to Timothy, who's a young pastor. And he just wanted to encourage him. In fact, that's what these books do. That Paul has written, every one of them, tried to encourage the believer to walk the walk of Christ. And he always points them to the Word of God to help them to do that. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you can quote these verses, I'm sure. But he says in verse 16, all Scripture. Now, many pastors that I've heard over the years, preachers, they would tell you that word all in Greek means what? All, that's right. So all Scripture, so it's referring to all of it, specifically the Old Testament, which they had in hand at that time. They didn't have this book, and so specifically, you know, the Old Testament is part of the Scripture. But he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Again, that word inspiration means God breathed. And he tells us what for what purpose. He says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And again, why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, that word perfect, or telos, is to be complete in Christ, to have everything that God wants us to have and be able to use it to be able to live this life. So what's the doctrine? Of course, the doctrine, or learning, is the very source that we may know the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? He says, but we have the mind of Christ. Where's the mind of Christ right now? You're holding it in your hand. Everything you want to know about God, what God thinks about everything, is right here in the Scriptures. So we have it. It's also for reproof. What is reproof? What is reproof? Okay, well, when he says he's wanting the Word of God to reprove us, what does he want it to do to us? Well, that's the next one. It leads to correction. I believe it's a conviction. He's reproving us of what we're doing, if it's right or wrong. There's a conviction there. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you about something, that's God reproving you, is it not? Now, correction comes when you do something about it, and the Word of God tells us what to do about it as well. That's why these are two different, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, I think, anyway. But I believe the goal there is, first, is for the reproof. It's for doctrine, for us to understand what God thinks about things. It's for reproof. Or really to convict us when we're not doing what God wants us to do. And it's the ability to tell us what's wrong. And then the next one, it says for correction. And when you think about correction, that is where it gives you the detail of how to fix something, showing us the right way. We realize what we've done wrong. 1 John 1:9, what's that verse say? If we, and what? And cleanse us all unrighteousness. That's right. So there's the correction. When David, he sinned in 2 Samuel 12:13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. When Nathan revealed to him his sin, and of course he was being used of God, he realized it and he claimed it and said, I have sinned. I know I've done wrong. And he was reproved, and then he corrected his actions. And we see that in Psalm 51. When you read Psalm 51, you see where David says, I have sinned against God. And then for instruction in righteousness. So here we have the manual that teaches us how to be perfect, if you will. That telos, or that completeness that we are striving for, holiness. It's instruction in righteousness. Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. That's how we grow, isn't it? Is by taking the Word of God and reading it, and then not only reading it, but applying it in our lives. It's really putting it, being pragmatic about it. This is what the Bible says, I'm going to do it. And just like the Bible teaches us, and God says, He says, try me, prove me. How do you do that? How do you try somebody or prove them? No ideas. You put them to the test. How do you put the Word of God to the test? You do it. So when you see in the Bible where it tells us and gives us instruction, if we will follow through with that instruction, we're proving the text or proving what God has said to see if it will come to pass as He has said. And I promise you, if you will do that, you will find out real quick that you can trust God. Because what He says will come to effect or come to fruition. And He will do that. So here we see again that Paul is trying to encourage the believers there, the Colossae, to be perfect or to be in Christ. But he also goes on and he tells us that, again, that he had never been to this church. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. They never met him, but yet he still had a conflict with them. He had a desire for them to do right. And he said, I just wish that I could be there. But again, he couldn't be everywhere all the time, and so he didn't have the opportunity, but he had heard about them and heard of the good work they were doing. He said in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so Paul is trying to encourage them. He said that their hearts might be comforted and knit together in love. And of course, that speaks of unity. He felt like that was important. And of course, as you study the book of Acts, over and over and over again, you will see phrases to the fact that they were in unity. They came together. They were like the phrase one accord. You'll see that in there many times. And through that, many things happened. Lots of people got saved. Things began to move, and God started blessing and started using these people, and they were together on things. They had that unity. It was part realizing being part of the body, that they were there. They were believers in Christ. They had unity of direction. That is, having the same goal, sharing the gospel, which is the goal that we have. Yes, the goal for us personally, we're saved. What's our goal? Well, our goal is to be perfect in Christ, to learn and grow and to be holy, and to understand that we're put off the world and that we're to trust God for what He tells us to do. And then also, as we are being converted into this holiness, if you will, and it's a progression over time as you continue to follow the Word of God and be obedient to it, He also wants us to be a testimony. Now, without practicing the holiness aspect of it, our testimony will be flawed. Because we can tell people about Christ, but they're going to look deeper than just your words. They're going to look at your actions, your attitude. And those things will speak louder than your words will ever speak. And when they see that, it will make a difference in a person's life. And so it's important that we understand that. And that's our responsibility. We are to be the light. Since Jesus has gone, we reflect his light to others and to lead them to the Lord. And of course, everything we do, whether if we eat or drink or whatsoever you do, all to the glory of God. So we're to have unity of direction, but unity of spirit. Not be decisive, not causing strife, not having the focus on our three favorite friends, me, myself, and I. Those are our favorite friends, aren't they? But we have a bigger purpose. And it's not about me. It's not about any one individual other than Christ himself. And it's about helping others see that Jesus Christ made the way for all of us. And then the unity of spirit brings peace, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And he said, unto all riches. When you think about the riches of Christ, what do you think about? Salvation, number one. But does it end there? Is that all of it? Is there anything else? There's a lot more, isn't there? The fact that you get to walk and talk to the Almighty God. You get to spend time with him. You get to learn about him. You get to grow in him. And of course, as you do this, you can look back, hopefully, after years of your life and say, boy, my life has changed a lot since the day I came to know Christ. If you can't do that, there's a problem. There's a disconnect. Something's not right. Your life should have changed. Your attitude should have changed. Your desires and wants should have changed. Because that's what God does into a person. So he's talking about greater riches. Riches that will carry you through a lifetime and on into eternity. And of course, how do you get to heaven? Well, you put your faith and trust in Christ. Why do you got to put your faith and trust in Christ? That's one answer. Huh? Why not? Well, no, why can't you get there yourself? I got the Ten Commandments. Man, if I can keep those Ten Commandments, can't that get me there? Why not? That's not what the Bible says. It's a good answer, but not the one I'm looking for. Well, you know, because nobody can keep those Ten Commandments, right? There's not a person on the face of the earth can do that. But the point is that we are sinners. That's why we can't get to heaven by ourselves. We have to be holy like God to get to heaven. Is that not right? When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that's what happens. You take upon his holiness in your life, and now he has opened the door and made the way for you to enter into heaven. Now, are we perfect yet? No. We're still living the life. We're still striving, still struggling, still having problems, still sinning. But we ought to know what to do when we sin. And that is confess our sin and ask God to forgive us. So these riches are something he wants to provide for us and give us. It's the life-giving Spirit of God himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, is who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so it's just understanding that once you have the Spirit of God, all of a sudden your desires change. Years ago, I was going to church, and this was before 1992. I can remember that far back. And I was serving at the church. I was a deacon, WANA leader, bus captain, Sunday school teacher, did a lot of things in the church. But there was something missing. I didn't really quite understand it because I did what I thought I knew to do when I was 17. A guy approached me from the church that I was going to at that time and asked me if I wanted to be saved. I said, yeah. Be a member of church, yeah. And so he went through the Romans Road and told me to say a prayer. I said the prayer. And based on that prayer, I thought, well, I'm going to heaven. Plus what he said afterwards, he says, you're saved. Now you're going to heaven, right? I said, okay. He said, get baptized tonight. And I followed through with baptism. For years, I just didn't understand. There was something missing. There was something that was different that I didn't have and didn't understand. I watched people and I watched what they were doing. So I learned the Christian life. I started going to church. That's because my wife is mean and she wants me to go to church. She's going to go without me. That's embarrassing. North Carolina. But anyway, so I started attending church. And I remember when I joined the church, they asked for a testimony. I talked to the pastor already. He says, yeah, I got saved when I was 17, haven't been living my life for the Lord, and I want to now. So that's basically my testimony. But after sitting under that ministry for several years, hearing different evangelists, Ron Comfort, Tom Farrell, others, I realized there was something missing. And what was missing was I never received Christ. I said a prayer, I got baptized, joined a church, and began working in the ministry, but there was never a life-changing event of salvation. Didn't have the Holy Spirit. Didn't even understand. And then October 26, 1992, for the first time in my life, I realized I was lost on the way to hell, and I asked Jesus to save me. That was the difference. And so that was something that God gave me right then and there. And it was amazing because I could tell the difference. Now, I continued to serve the church and continued to work in the church, but there was a difference. There was a different reason. Before, it was because I was afraid what people thought. You know, there are certain things you should do as a Christian. Dress a certain way, talk a certain way, all those things. But when I got saved, all of a sudden I wanted to please God. And that was the difference. And it's amazing because God gives you this, and part of the riches is the knowledge that you're a child of God. Before I was saved, I didn't think I was. I don't know how many times I sat in a pew or sat in a bleacher or something. We went to a lot of different things over that period of time. And I would make a statement sometimes like this. Just by myself, I'd say, Lord, if I'm not saved, please save me. Now, is that a prayer of faith? Is there confidence in that I'm on my way to heaven? Is there assurance there that I know that I'm saved? Not at all. It was always if. Like I threw it at God and said, make it abundantly clear to me, come down, touch me or something, and let me know. And I realized after I got saved that that was a sign that I was lost, was saying if all the time. It's having that assurance of eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And that's important. Also, there is an inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. Where's it at? Reserved in heaven for you. Sometimes I tell my deacons that I'm going to give them a raise. I'm going to triple their salary, which is zero. So, but I said, no, really, the greater riches or the rewards are waiting for them in heaven, just like all of us. And so the things we do on this earth do have a purpose, and they will bear fruit. And that fruit's not just here on the earth, but there's fruit in heaven as well. And so we have that opportunity. So he talks, look at verse 4, Colossians chapter 2. We're almost done. He says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And again, we all have to watch out for this. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So he said, watch out, there are those that will deceive you. Satan will deceive you. Other Christians will deceive you. And you need to be careful. That's why it's important for a Christian to be in the Word of God. Because there are so many people out there with different philosophies that have taken the doctrine and just twisted it a little bit. That's what Adam did in the garden, right? He twisted the scriptures just a little bit. Confused Eve. But we're susceptible to the same thing. Someone will come out with something and say, well, that sounds pretty good. Makes sense to me, but is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible teaches? That's where we have to be at, is what does the Bible say about it? So we want to progress in our spiritual maturity, and that's what he's saying in verse 5. He says, I'm beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And those terms, he's commending them as soldiers, but they're terms that order and steadfastness are military terms. They describe an army, if you will, that's holding its own against the enemy. And, of course, order describes an arrangement of things, and steadfastness gives you a picture of a soldier standing there and not letting down. I'm reminded of in World War One, there was a battalion, it was the 77th. Most of those men were made up of New Yorkers, by the way. And they were in the Ardennes Forest. And they're known as the Lost Battalion. They were told, given orders, to go. The Germans were holding the forest. To go and attack, and they were to go up the middle. And on their left flank was the French army, supposedly. And on the right flank was two divisions of Americans. I think it was the 99th or something. And so whenever it was time to go, they jumped and took off. There was 594 guys. And they went straight up the Ardennes Forest in the middle, and they were fighting. This was in October of 1918, I believe. October 4th, I think, is when it started. Anyway, they got up there, and they were the only ones up there. The French got turned back. They went back to their hole in the ground. And the other Americans on the other side, they didn't make it out either. So they're up there by themselves fighting this German army. And they did this over, I think, a four-day or six-day period. And they have no communications other than pigeons, because their radio didn't work. And so they were sending messages back and forth by pigeon. But there was a major there, and he thought those guys were over there. In fact, he sent his men, runners, to go over on the left side and the right side and check it and see if these guys were there. And, of course, they were not. And as they fought the Germans over this six-day period, many times they thought they lost the battle. But they kept coming back. They were running out of water and food, and there was a place they could get water, but they had to crawl on their bellies to get down there because a sharpshooter was covering that, and he would shoot them if they went down and got water. And through that whole ordeal, 594 men went in, and they held for those 4 days, and they turned the Germans back. And the Germans wanted that really bad, because they wanted to come down through the Ardennes Forest and just wipe out the Americans and the French. And so they were struggling to try to do that. They couldn't understand these Americans, how they could fight. And of course, a lot of people said it's because they were from New York and they knew how to live without a lot of good food and stuff like that. And of course, they lived in the streets and stuff like that. But nonetheless, they stuck it out. And this major was given the order, and he wouldn't turn back. Now, they had already called back the general. They called everybody, or actually called them back, but they didn't have any radio signal, so they didn't know. So they stayed up there the whole time until finally they whooped the Germans, and the general and the other folks came up to get them. And I just remember this major, one of the things that he said to the general, or it was portrayed as what he said, was that basically the general lied to him. He said, "You told me there'd be guys on my left side and my right side. You told me that we would have plenty of supplies, that you'd be bringing food, you'd be bringing water, you'd bring everything we need, and you'd come and get our wounded," but he never did. They didn't come up until after the Germans were defeated, and it was able to. In fact, they started bombing them, or actually they started shooting artillery over. They're trying to get to the Germans, but they were short, and they were killing their own guys. And he sent a message in a pigeon and told him, says, "Hey, cut this." In my terms, he said, "Cut this out. You're hitting us." And so, but it was a tough time. But you know what? They were steadfast. They didn't give up. They could have, by all rights. I mean, they didn't have a chance. If you looked at it humanly speaking, they were under siege, and the Germans had them, and there was no help there. And nobody was coming to help them. But nonetheless, this major said, "We're not leaving. I've got the orders, and we're going to stand. We're going to stand to the last man." And that's what they did. And that's what Paul is telling us. He's telling the church here, stand until your time is done. Don't give up your watch. Don't leave your post. God's called you into the ministry, and in the ministry, it's going to be tough. You're going to be shelled. You're going to see some fighting, hand-to-hand combat. You're going to see some times you want to give up and say, "Boy, this is too much. I can't do this anymore." He says, don't. He says, the rewards are in heaven. Finish it out. Stay steadfast. Look what he says in the last part there, verse 6 and 7. He says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, just like ye received him by faith, so walk ye in him by faith, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Don't give up. God's called you into a greater army, and that's the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. We just ask that you would continue to help us, give us strength. For just as others have said, when I am weak, you are strong. And Father, there are many times that I've realized that there, I just don't want to do something. I just don't want to get up even. But I realize that you can give us the strength to continue on and give us the grace to finish the course. And I pray that would be each one of our desires here tonight. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.